We're going to look at what the Bible actually is. What do we mean when we talk about the Bible today? Number of just technical and practical points about the Word of God. Various truths that will help you to understand the Bible that is sitting on your desktop. The word Bible literally means books. Books, plural. Of course, it's referring to the 66 books in the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The word Bible comes from a Greek word, biblia. So you can see our word is really just a transliteration of the Greek word, B-I-B-L-I-A. Now this word, biblia, comes from another Greek word, biblos. So this word right here comes from this word right here, comes from biblos. And biblos is spelled B-I-B-L-O-S. And what the word biblos means is a papyrus reed. Papyrus reed. I'm not sure if you know what a papyrus reed is. But it's kind of like a cattail growing in a swamp. Papyrus reed. P-A-P-Y-R-U-S. That's what the word biblos meant at one time. And it was actually imported from a couple of different areas. In Bible days, they imported them from Egypt. And also, they imported them from a city called Byblos up in Phoenicia, north of Palestine. And they would take these things that were called Byblos, or papyrus reed, and they would slip them, and they would glue them together and make paper out of them. And so it came to mean books made from papyrus reed. That's where the term came from. And so the word biblia just simply means books, and we get our word Bible from that. Now, there's a second term that I'm going to talk about a little bit this morning. I'm going to talk about the word canon. Canon. You may have heard that term before. C-A-N-O-N, the term canon. We're not talking about something that goes boom, boom, or anything like that. We're talking about something else. It's a theological term. It comes from the Greek word kanon. Spelled very close to canon. K-A-N-O-N. Kanon. And what this word kanon means is a measuring rule. Like, kind of like a yardstick. Or I suppose in Europe they have a meter stick. Something like that. But it's a measuring rod, or it's a rule of measurement. So the word canon came to mean a standard of measurement. A standard of measurement. And so canon, when it is applied to the Bible, refers to the books of the Bible that are measured by the standard of divine inspiration and found to be the Word of God. You can imagine in the first century and following, there were a lot of other books that people claim were the Word of God. And they were not esteemed by the church as being the Word of God because they were not part of the canon. When they were measured against the standard of divine inspiration, they did not measure up. So canon, again, just simply refers to the books that are recognized by the church as being genuine because they measure up to the standard of divine inspiration. And as I mentioned, I believe that there are 66 books in our Bible that are a portion of the canon. They measure up to the standard of divine inspiration. Now, in the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament list of inspired books, there are 39 books in our Protestant Bibles. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll have a few more books thrown in there, but I do not believe that they are part of the canon. Now, incidentally, the Hebrew Old Testament contains the exact same number of books that your English Bible contains. So the Jews during the time of Jesus Christ, they had the exact same number. However, they rearranged them differently than the way ours are, and they also put some together. So when you tabulate their books, they don't come out as many in number because, for example, they put 1 and 2 Samuel together into Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles together into Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings into Kings. So they put several books together. So therefore, their total number is a little bit less than ours, but it still is the same number of books. They're just arranged just slightly different. Now, in Jesus' day, what this Old Testament was called was Scripture. They called it the Scriptures. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, it will tell you that. Luke 4:21, and also Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. So that's where that term Scripture came from. And actually, the word Scripture just simply means writings. I believe it comes from the Latin term scribere, which means to write. So the Scriptures are just referring to the sacred writings. And they were taught regularly, and they were read publicly in the synagogues. And the people regarded them as being the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament canon, there are 39 books, as I mentioned. Let me give you the common division for the Old Testament. First of all, there's a section called Law. Law. And that would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Commonly known as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses. But that section is called the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second division is history, called history. And that would be the book of Joshua all the way through the book of Esther. Joshua through Esther. And then the third division is called poetry. Poetry. That would be the book of Job all the way through the book of Song of Solomon. Job through Song of Solomon. And then a fourth division is the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. Isaiah through Daniel, the major prophets. And then finally, the minor prophets. And the minor prophets, of course, would be Hosea through Malachi. Incidentally, they're called minor not because they're insignificant books in the Old Testament, but just simply because most of them are shorter in size than the other major prophets. Minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Now, incidentally, the Bible calls this portion of Scripture the Old Testament. In other words, we have Scriptures in the New Testament that calls this section the Old Testament. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, 14. And also Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 20. And Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. A lot of Scripture, so I won't always have time to repeat them all. Now, for the New Testament canon, there are 27 books found in our Protestant Bibles, and you could divide these 27 books up as follows. First of all, the Gospels, Matthew through the Gospel of John, four Gospel accounts. Matthew through John. Then the second division is history. Of course, there's only one book, the book of Acts. History with the book of Acts. The third division would be the epistles. And you can take this third division called the epistles, and you can divide it up into two sections, Pauline epistles, those written by the Apostle Paul, and that would be Romans through Hebrews. Romans through Hebrews are considered to be Pauline epistles. And then finally, the general epistles, James through Jude. James through Jude. They're called general just simply because they're not addressed to any one individual or any church. They're just generally addressed to all saints. And then the fourth division is prophecy. Of course, that's the book of Revelation. Prophecy, the book of Revelation. Now, let me depart for just a moment from, I suppose you might say, the majority of evangelical thought here. There is a thinking amongst the evangelicals that the church for several hundred years did not recognize which books were inspired of God, and that it was not until the Council of Laodicea in 363 AD that this council got together and they sat down and they were able to figure out which books were inspired of God. However, I differ with that. I believe that the early church did recognize and did understand and did know which books were inspired of God. And in fact, there's many indications of this. I'm going to give you some scriptures in which shows that they did call other writings that we find in our New Testament scripture in the first century. And in fact, really, it just stands to reason. You've got all these apostles that walked with Jesus, and you've got the early church, which has been the closest to pure doctrine and the pure move of God, and you mean they didn't recognize the Word of God, and it was not until 350 years later when the Catholic Church was evolving in full power, that many of those men who were not even born again, that they recognized what was the Word of God? I don't think that's really plausible. I don't think that's really reasonable. I think that probably goes against what the Bible talks about here. It's just a minor point, really. But let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, you may want to turn there with me, if you would, for just a moment. I want you to see the statement that Peter made about Paul's writings here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what Peter said about Paul's writings here. First of all, he says in verse 15, "...an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Have you ever read in Paul's writings and found some things that you couldn't understand? Well, you're not alone. Peter felt that way. So you're in good company. It says, "...which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Now, question, is not Peter implying that Paul's writings are Scripture? He's doing that very thing, isn't he? He's saying that they are twisting Paul's writings just like they do the other Scriptures, which is taking Paul's writings and putting them on the same plane as the Scriptures. And Paul's writings are being called Scriptures. Now another one, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. It says over here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. So what I'm saying is that Peter recognized Paul's writings as being inspired. And then I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, what we find here in this Scripture, in verse 18, is that one portion of this is from the Old Testament. And that would be the phrase where it talks about, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, the other portion is found in the Gospels. It was a statement made by Jesus, and it's called Scripture. It says, and don't the Scriptures, plural, saith? And then he quotes a Scripture and it comes from the Gospel account, which means that Paul recognized the Gospels as being inspired Scripture. And then we have Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4, 16. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. But I'd like to read to you Colossians 4, 16. And also there's 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. It says over here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. I want you to see a curious phenomena here. Colossians 4, 16. "And when this epistle is read," namely the one written to the church at Colossae, Colossians, "and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, where in your Bible is the epistle to the Laodiceans found? It's not, is it? God did not preserve that epistle. He did not preserve that letter. Apparently, it was not inspired. And by that I mean apparently God did not desire it to be preserved as a part of our canon. However, the other one, the epistle written to the Colossians, God preserved. And these epistles were passed from church to church, and they would read them, and undoubtedly they would copy them down. Because they had the original letter written by Paul, and they would carefully copy it down, and they would keep it in their library. And if you were a member of that church, you could come and you could read that epistle. Or you could have someone read it to you if you couldn't read. But the point is that the early church, they were collecting these epistles, and they were writing them down, and they were recognizing that they were inspired. They knew that they were the Word of God. And then when I turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, I read this. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Paul said in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." It seems like Paul is kind of proud there. Paul, aren't you kind of arrogant? You're kind of boasting, aren't you? You're saying that your statements are the commandments of the Lord. Well, I'll tell you why he could say that. He knew he was speaking under inspiration. He knew that what he was saying, God had given him. And so he says, these are the commandments of the Lord. So my point is that even Paul, when he wrote these things, he recognized they came right from God. And he stated it that way. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. So I think there are strong indications in the Word of God that the early church recognized these writings as being inspired Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, Peter is ranking himself amongst the prophets of old there. He's ranking himself amongst Elijah, and well, particularly the writing prophets now, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. He's ranking himself right with them and saying, just like you need to obey them, you need to obey our words, because we are giving you the inspired Word of God. Now, I believe that there were three definite steps in the formation of our Bible. As far as how our Bible was formulated, three definite steps, and I think these are the steps. Number one, the first step was the writing of the books under the inspiration and authority of God. God came upon these men, and they wrote these books under the inspiration and the authority of God. God inspired them, and I'm sure when they were done, I'm sure that they knew God had spoken. When they wrote these things down, they knew that it was the Word of God coming through them. The writing of the books under the inspiration and the authority of God. And when others read it, they knew that that was from God. You see, it's just like when you hear a tongues or a prophecy or maybe an interpretation that really comes from God. You can tell. You can tell. Now, you can't always tell in every single instance, but there are some that you hear, there's no doubt about it. You know that's right from God. And it bears witness with the whole congregation. That's the way these early epistles were. They read them, and now some they may not have known. They may not have known, is this really inspired or not? But others they read, and they knew that's God. And they preserved that, see? Well, the second point is that there was a recognition of these books by the church as being the Word of God. See, so the first one is that they were written under the inspiration and authority of God. And then the second step is that the church recognized these books as being the Word of God. They read them and they recognized that they were the Word of God. And then thirdly, would be the organization of these books into an accepted canon. They took all these books and they organized them. They took the gospel accounts and they put them right beside the Old Testament books that they already knew had been inspired of God. They took Paul's epistles, they collected them, they put them together with the gospels. And so the organization of these books into an accepted canon. And other writings came along, they read it and they said, no, that's not inspired. That's not the Word of God. See? And so again, just to repeat what I mean by canon, canon just simply refers to those books of the Bible measured by the standard of or test of divine inspiration and found to be the Word of God. Now, real briefly in passing, let me just mention the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament for you. You don't need to write this down. I just want to bring out that it was arranged differently than our Old Testament is. In fact, our Old Testament arrangement dates back to a book called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they arranged it. That's what the King James is based on. But the original Hebrew arrangement went like this. There was a threefold division. Number one was the law, number two the prophets, and number three the writings. That's why Jesus talked about, have you not read in the law and the prophets and the writings? And he was talking about the entire Old Testament there. But with each of those threefold divisions, they're divided like this. The law, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, eight books. Two divisions here. The former prophets containing four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. It's interesting that the Jews categorized those under the prophets. because we would put those under historical books, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, so forth. And then the latter prophets, four books, and two divisions under this, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, the 12. And they called that one book. And then with the writings, there were 11 books, three divisions under the writings. Number one, poetical, three books there, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and then a section they called the five rolls, like scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, and then three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah was one, Chronicles was the other, and the book of Daniel. Daniel was put under the historical books. So they arranged it differently. They came up with a total of 24 books. We've got 39, but they put several of their books together. Now let me mention another term that I'm sure you've heard of, and that's the Apocrypha. And that's spelled A-P-O-C-R-A-P-H-A, Apocrypha. Well, I spelled it wrong. Should be spelled like this, A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A, Apocrypha. And what the word Apocrypha means is hidden or secret. Hidden or secret. So these are hidden books. They are secret books. And I really don't believe that God desired the Bible to be written to be hidden or secret. I believe that God gave us the Word of God that we might read it and understand it. But it kind of has the idea that there's a certain aura of mystery about these books. Something very secret. You've got to be in the right place with God to understand them, so on and so forth. But let me tell you a little bit about them. The Apocrypha, I do not believe, are inspired of God. Now, you will find them in certain Bibles, notably if it's a Catholic Bible. They include some apocryphal books. But actually, it was a collection of several books written at the end of the Old Testament period and on into the New Testament period. Most of them date from about 300 BC to about AD 100. And actually, there are a lot more apocryphal books than what are found in even the Catholic Bible. There are literally a couple hundred apocryphal books. And even the Catholics read several and said, no, those aren't inspired of God. Often they claim mystical or secret qualities, considered by some to be the Word of God, primarily by Catholics, but I don't believe that they are the Word of God. They've never been recognized by the Church as being the inspired Word of God. We're talking about books like these. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the History of Susanna, the Song of the Three Children, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, just one point about some of these books. There are some of them that were written by Jews. And some of them were written, apparently, by either early Christians or early theologians. And they're not all on the same level. Some are more accurate than others. For example, the Maccabees, I believe, are more accurate historically. But they're not the inspired Word of God. But historically, they are accurate. Now, some of the others are far-fetched. I mean far-fetched. Yes?
What about
Jesus? Which one?
In Germany.
Seer. Oh, Seer?
Yes.
S-E-E-R?
Yes.
Okay, now what? In other words, that's the name of one of them?
Yes.
Jesus the Seer? I don't think I've heard that one. Yeah, that may be the name of another one. Actually, there are dozens of these books, and they're always claiming to find the lost hidden book, and they're always claiming to find the final chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 29. You know, they found Acts chapter 29 because the book of Acts ends without a conclusion, which is the way it was supposed to end, because the book of Acts has no conclusion. We are to be the conclusion of that. But anyway, I'm not familiar with that book that you mentioned, so I can't really say too much about it. Yeah. Now, there's a number of reasons why these books have been rejected. I'll give you a few examples of them, and I think you'll be able to see why they've been rejected. But they've been rejected by the people of God for the following reasons. I'd like to list six reasons why they've been rejected. Number one, divine inspiration is claimed by none of them that I'm aware of, at least the ones I listed. Divine inspiration is claimed by none of them. In fact, some even disclaim it. Some even claim to be the writings of men. So why take something that actually claims to be the writing of men and elevate it to a position of being inspired of God? That's a mistake to do that, see? So divine inspiration is not claimed by any of them. Number two, the second point is that they contain many mistakes in history, geography, and chronology. They have many mistakes. Obviously, they were written by men. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not have to take English 101 before He inspires someone to write inspired scripture. God knows how to say exactly what He wants to say. However, these contain many mistakes in history, geography, and chronology. Number three, their spiritual and moral levels are far below those of the Bible. When you read about these, what these characters are doing in these books and so forth, their moral and spiritual level is not near what the moral and spiritual level of the Bible is. Number four, they are never quoted in the New Testament, although almost every Old Testament book is quoted in the New Testament. However, these are never quoted in the New Testament, which tells you something of how the early Christians felt about them. It tells you how Paul felt and how Peter felt and how Jesus felt. If they never quoted from them and never gave them as a scriptural reference, then evidently they did not think too highly of them. Number five, they contain much that is legendary, much that is fanciful, and much that is just flat out contrary to the Bible. Much that is legendary, fanciful, and contrary to the Word of God. And then finally, number six, they never received universal recognition by the early church. You see, and that's what I look to for accreditation. I look to the early church and how they perceived and how they saw things. I look to that rather than in the 400s and 500s AD, because the church began to backslide during that period, and I don't think that they had their theological head screwed on right during that period. So the early church never universally recognized them. Now, question, doesn't it stand to reason that if God is inspiring a number of books, don't you think the devil would try to also slip in a couple books? I think so. I think he would try to do that. I think the devil would try to bring in some wood, hay, and stubble, along with the gold and the silver and the precious stones. But God gave the early church an ability to recognize what was of God and what was not of God. Now let me give you some examples here. For example, in 1 Esdras, Zerubbabel, who was a Jewish leader that led the Jews back to the land of Palestine from Babylon, Zerubbabel is engaged in a debate, and he wins this debate, and what he is debating on is which power is strongest, wine, women, or truth. Well, this was a godly man. He was not out debating on which power was strongest in his life, wine, women, or truth. That's not the type of man he was. He was a godly man. The book of Tobit, in this book, Tobias burns a heart, a liver, and the gall of a fish, and the stench drives a demon away to Egypt, and then he takes the fish gall and anoints his father's eyes and heals him. Now that sounds like sorcery or witchcraft to me. I mean, that's not the power of Jesus, and the only power or authority we have to rebuke demons is in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus. There's no hocus pocus. There's no taking a heart and a liver and the gall of a fish and burning it and the stench driving a demon away. That's something like the North American Indians would do or something. That's not what Jesus did. In the New Testament books, Jesus made clay pigeons and he breathed on them and they came to life and they flew away, much to his delight. Well, you see, that's not what Jesus was doing. I think that he could have done that if he would have wanted to. I don't argue that. But every miracle that Jesus ever did, it was always for someone else. And it was never for his own personal glory. It was always to glorify the Father. It was never just for fun. He never took pieces of clay and molded them into a bird and blew on them and then laughed as they flew away. Yes?
I found this book that's called The Forgotten Book of the Bible, The Lost Book of Eden.
Uh-huh. I've seen...
tell you the incredible things that Adam and Eve supposedly went through after the fall, and how Jesus in his childhood is that same thing.
Yeah.
He had friends who displeased him, so he killed him.
Yes, that's right. Even worse than that,
yeah.
Jesus got mad at one little boy and turned him into a donkey. Yeah, that's what one account is. Now, just reading those books, you know that's not Jesus. That's not the Savior. He did not do that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he wasn't getting mad at little boys and turning them into donkeys. And another account talks about how when he walked along the shore of Galilee, his feet did not leave imprints. Even though the other disciples, they left imprints in the sand. Now, Jesus left imprints because he was God in flesh. There was a real fleshly body there. Another time, a broken statue is made whole by consecrated water. Well, that sounds kind of phony to me. Another time, it talks about where Jesus' sweat drops hit the ground, balsam trees grew. Well, I don't think that's probably happened. Another account talks about where his swaddling clothes lay, fire would not burn there. It could not burn a fire there wherever his swaddling clothes touched. Another time, there was a dying boy placed in Mary's house, and he was cured by the mere smell of Jesus' garments. Well, I don't think that probably happened. I think that's a fabrication. And there's all kinds of other accounts. I read one account in one of them. I can't remember which book it was. But it was the account of where Joseph was commissioned by a king to build a throne. It was a beautiful throne. And so Joseph, being a carpenter, the father of Jesus, built this throne. And lo and behold, he brought it to the king, and the king looked at it, and the king said, "I don't approve of that throne. I don't like it." He was disappointed with it. It was the wrong size, and it was poorly done. And so what Jesus did, Jesus came in, and Jesus spoke words to the throne, and right in front of everyone's eye, the throne stretched to the proper size, and it turned into the exact throne that the king wanted, and his father was vindicated. Well, I don't think that happened. If you read the gospel accounts, everyone was shocked when Jesus started claiming he was the Messiah. And they were saying, "Are you not the carpenter's son?" Evidently, there had been no indication in their minds that this was to be the Messiah. It wasn't like Jesus grew up and did all these miracles. If you remember in John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine, that was the first of his miracles. That was the beginning of his messianic ministry. So he did not grow up doing all these miracles. And what happened is that people began to speculate about him, began to pass all these stories around, and they were written down, and then they were foisted on people as being the inspired Word of God when they were not the inspired Word. Yes?
That would tell us, Mike, I believe, why that some of the questions, the idiotic questions that they asked Jesus, they might have been reading stuff like this when the Pharisees asked him, you know, this guy married a woman and died, and she married another, and then, you know, and the seventh one, and they've got into heaven. You know, whose wife would she be? Mm-hmm. Jesus is probably thinking, who would want her? You know, after mm-hmm. seven pictures like that.
Uh-huh.
I believe they've been reading books like this. Maybe some of the stuff pre-Christian mm-hmm. inspiration that calls mm-hmm. into their idiotic questions.
Well, the Jews did have many other books. That is true. So that may have influenced some of their theological positions. Okay, well, let's move on to another point. Let's talk about manuscripts. Manuscripts. What do we mean when we talk about manuscripts? Well, very simple. A manuscript is just simply an ancient copy of the Bible. That's all a manuscript is. Now, it could be either just a portion of the Bible or the entire Word of God. But all a manuscript is, no big mystery, it's just an ancient copy of the Bible. Now, understand that the Bible is that which was penned by men under the inspiration of God. That's what the Bible is. And these original documents were in Hebrew and Greek. And so it is these originals that were inspired by God. Now, we do not have the originals today. I don't mean to weaken your faith, but we don't have the original copies. There's not the original copy of the Pentateuch. There's not the original copy of Isaiah. We don't have any of the original copies of any of the books in the New Testament. So we don't have those. And incidentally, those are called autographs. An autograph is the original copy of the writing. And there are no originals extant. There are no autographs in existence today. Now, I feel that maybe God allowed the originals to pass away because undoubtedly men would have made a shrine and housed the thing in a shrine and bowed down before it and worshipped it. This is the original writing of Paul. Just touching it will heal you. Or something like that. And you see, the Bible, as much as I love it, you don't take the original copy and worship it, you see. But man would do that very thing. And so maybe that is the reason why God did not preserve the original. But fortunately, before they were lost, copies were made of them. And not just one or two or three or four. Thousands of copies were made of the originals. particularly now I'm talking about the New Testament where there are thousands. So today what we possess then are copies of the originals. That's what we have. So when we say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we're talking about the original manuscripts being inspired. Now, what that means is that the King James then is a copy of the inspired Word of God. Now, there are some, and I suppose I would have to differ with them on this, that believe that the King James is more inspired than the original manuscripts. And they feel like the King James is the inspired Word of God, and therefore everything that the King James says is fully inspired. But see, this is a copy or a translation of the inspired Bible, and therefore is no more inspired than the New American Standard or the NIV. Now, there are some translations that are more accurate, and they are more accurately translated from the inspired manuscripts, and some are not as accurate. And you can do research and you can find out which ones are the more inspired. But if we say that the King James is the inspired Word of God, then do the Germans have an inspired Bible? They can't read the King James. How about the French? How about the Swiss? How about the Chinese? No. They have copies of the inspired Bible, just like the English have copies of the inspired Bible. Now, there's a problem with all this, and that's this. Is that the copies that we have of these manuscripts differ from each other in certain places. So that kind of raises a problem, doesn't it? When you've got these manuscripts and they differ from each other. Well, from this came the science of textual criticism. The science of textual criticism was born. And what this science tries to do is to look at all these ancient manuscripts and to come up or derive the correct reading. And they've got a number of laws and a number of disciplines that they follow to arrive at the correct reading. Now let me give you some facts. Today we have about 800 major Old Testament manuscripts, 800 of them. And we have about 4,800 major New Testament Greek manuscripts. Now, if you count all the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, there are actually 13,800 of them, really. But of those 13,800 of them, 8,000 are Latin, 1,000 are other languages, and 4,800 are in Greek. Now, let me give you some further facts about the 4,800 Greek manuscripts. Of these 4,800 Greek manuscripts, about 200 of them contain all or most of the New Testament. About 50 contain all except the Gospels. About 1,500 are of the Gospels alone, and then the rest are fragmentary or contain only part of the book or only a few verses. And so if you take all 4,800 manuscripts, guess what we come up with? 150,000 variants. Now a variant is where one manuscript differs from another manuscript. So now we've got 150,000 variants, places in which the New Testament text differs from another manuscript. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And it sounds like, well, how do we know what the Bible is saying now? 150,000 variants, goodness. How do we know that we even have the Word of God today then? Well, let me qualify all this. Of the 150,000 variants, the majority of them are in the 12th and 13th century manuscripts. And the thing that your New Testament text is based on is on much earlier manuscripts. See? So we're taking all these copies of the Bible, and every place where they differ from each other, we're counting that as one variant, 150,000 of them. But most of them are in the 12th and 13th century. And so they're late date, and therefore they do not affect your Bible because they're late date. Because we've got earlier manuscripts that agree, and our Bible is based on earlier manuscripts. Now, furthermore, most of the variants are very inconsequential variants. There are things like spelling errors, punctuation errors, word order, or retaining or omitting the article. They're inconsequential, most of them. So a variant is every single place where a punctuation point differs, every single place where a letter in a word differs, every single place where an article is left out. Now, question, when you're reading along in a sentence and there is one letter out of place, can you still understand the sentence? Of course you can. Obviously you can. Your thought is not contained in one word with one letter amiss. It's contained in the whole paragraph, and in the sentence itself. So most of them are inconsequential. So of the enormous amount of variants, only about 400 actually affect the text. There are only really 400 significant variants, and of the 400, only 50 affect a major teaching or doctrine. So let's take all 150,000 variants, boil them all down, only 50 of them affect Bible doctrine. However, even those 50 do not alter any doctrinal meaning. And the reason why is doctrine is not determined by one verse. It's determined by the tenor of Scripture and by parallel passages. So of the 50 verses that are in question, they're qualified by other verses. So hopefully that will kind of relieve any anxiety that might be in your heart. As far as the Word of God, my brother, we have the Word of God. There's no ambiguity. There's no doubt about it. In fact, let me read you a quote from Westcott and Horth. They say, quote, "If comparative trivialities such as changes of order or the insertion or the omission of the article with a proper name and the like are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to 1/1000th of the New Testament." So in other words, out of the entire New Testament, only 1/1000th of the New Testament has any ambiguity to it. The rest of it is crystal clear. No ambiguity. Only 1/1000th. You could take all those variants, put them on a half a page of a 555-page printed Greek text. So there are like 554 pages that there's no question whatsoever, and there's only a half a page where there's any question about it, and that's all qualified by parallel passages. So what I'm saying is that the Bible has been faithfully transmitted. Not only does God watch over His Word to perform it, He also watches over His Word to preserve it as well. Now, I want to mention another point. Now, I realize this is rather technical information, but it helps you to understand our Bible. When they take all these variants and all these manuscripts and they put them all together, they collate and they evaluate them and they compile them into what is called a Greek text. A text. And all a Greek text is, that's where they look at all the manuscripts. And these are scientists that have to do this now. You've got to understand how to do this. You've got to be very fluent in reading Greek and understanding what determines a proper reading and what doesn't determine a proper reading. And today there are a number of Greek texts that are available, two common ones. One is called Westcott and Hort, and that was done back in 1881. They felt like they had reconstructed the autographs to within 98% accuracy. So that's one Greek text. There's another one called the UBS, the United Bible Societies, that was done in 1966. I believe it's been revised about maybe three or four times now. And there's also an apparatus at the bottom of the UBS that will actually tell you what the alternate readings are. And when you're reading in the Greek text, there will be a little mark there, and you read down at the bottom of the page, and you'll read there, and it'll say, manuscript Aleph, A, B, C, and D have this reading. And then manuscript 33 and manuscript E, they have this reading here, see. And so you can even determine yourself, if you want, what is the proper reading. But again, see, that's not going to happen that many times as you read through the New Testament. So we can certainly say that today we do have the Word of God. Are there any questions about those points that I mentioned? Yes.
You said there was the 1/1000th test that has an ambiguity.
Yes.
What is the problem?
Actually, there would be 50 passages then. For example, I'll give you one. I'll give you one typical one. In John chapter 1, verse 18, here's the type of thing we're talking about. In John 1:18, your King James Bible reads like this. I'll give you just one typical example. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now the word, the only begotten Son, in many very early manuscripts, is only begotten God. So no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, when you study, I've got a thick paper. It's about 50 pages thick of scientific and scholarly information on this one verse alone, on this one variant alone. And when you go through it, and when you examine all the evidence and look into all the authorities, the bottom line is this: no one knows what the proper reading is. And it doesn't seem like there's any way to figure out what the proper reading is. The only begotten Son or the only begotten God. See? So that's one place right there.
Why would the people that did King James were obviously probably Trinitarian?
Uh-huh.
Why wouldn't they have put the only begotten God?
Well, because when they did the King James, they had only the manuscripts that had been discovered up to 1611. Well, they worked on it for 7 years, 4 to 7 years. The King James was completed in 1611, so they only had the manuscripts available to them. But in the 1800s, men like Tischendorf and others discovered much, much earlier manuscripts and much more accurate. They discovered manuscripts like Aleph, A, B, and C, which were much earlier and predated some of the King James manuscripts by, you know, almost 1,000 years. Some of them. Some of the ones that Tischendorf discovered went all the way back to 325 AD, 350 AD, 375 AD. They did not have those manuscripts to work with. And so they only had certain manuscripts. That's what they worked with. And see, they had to come up and formulate their opinions of what the true text was saying. And there were times when they did not use the best judgment. 1 John 5:7. That was based on just one or two late date manuscripts, 1 John 5:7. And all the early manuscripts all went against that reading. So they did not choose the best manuscript. They were using a text that had an inferior reading in that particular place. So I think probably a translation like the NAS is more accurate than the King James.
Amen.
That's my opinion in reading it. Yes. Okay. Okay. Yes. So in other words, he could not write, even though he was so intelligent, he could not write down one. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So he couldn't. Yeah, it's a holy book. It's a holy book. Did someone else have a question here? I thought I saw another. Okay, well, the next point that we're going to look at here, we don't have much time to develop this. Let me just say that the Bible is sufficient. It's my firm conviction that the Bible alone is sufficient. Of course, we've been pounding this at you here for the entire semester, that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else to formulate Bible doctrine. In other words, I disagree with theologians that say we've got to go back, we've got to study the creeds in order to figure out historic Christian doctrine. I believe that's a mistake. I believe it's a mistake to go back and study what Athanasius taught and what Origen taught and Tertullian taught. I think that's a shortcut to deception, what that is. And I believe that what God gave us in the Bible is sufficient to formulate Bible doctrine here. Now, passages on this, I'm not going to read them, but I'll just tell you what they say. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13. Just scriptures that show that the Bible is sufficient. Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now there Jesus countered the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why? I can't remember the exact account perfectly, but they were saying, Jesus, why are you eating with unwashed hands? Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? And Jesus looked at them and said, why do you transgress the word of God? Why are you teaching in place of the word of God traditions of men? Now, you see, those Jews, they were saying, well, we're believing in the word of God, but they had supplanted the word of God with traditions of men. And they were adding to the word of God, and Jesus was saying, the word of God is sufficient. Colossians 2:8 talks about how we are to beware of vain philosophies and traditions of men. Colossians 2:8. Now, I do believe that there are some traditions that are fine. If they are in accordance with the Bible, that if they don't violate the Bible, a tradition just simply means something that is handed down. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians to keep the traditions that he had passed on to them. So I'm not saying that all tradition necessarily is wrong and is demonic or from the pit or whatever, but I'm saying that when you come to a crossroad and one road leads to tradition and the other leads to the pure Word of God, well then you have to take the pure Word of God, and tradition is not on an equal level with the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And there in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, Paul talks about the Scripture is inspired of God, that the man of God may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Now what Paul is implying is that you don't need to add anything to the Word. The Word is perfect in itself, and you can be complete in your understanding of Bible doctrine with the Bible alone. And then Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15. It talks about the teaching ministries of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, so forth. And it gives you the reason why God has put those ministries in the church to teach and administer the Word of God, that we henceforth should be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, in verse 14. Now, you see, there is no way in the world that the church could ever come to the unity of the faith if they continue to follow tradition. Because every tradition is going to differ with other tradition. Every single group is going to trace back their doctrine to their tradition, and they'll camp right there. And the only way you can do it is just get back to the Bible itself. Okay, well, I'll talk about this real briefly Monday. And I've got some further, I believe, interesting things to say about the Word of God here. So you have a good weekend here.